Welcome to another Wednesday conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Dusty White of Coram Deo Church and Pastor Chris Hemmelman of First City Church. Every Wednesday, we have the opportunity to sit down and talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're talking about, or asking the question and answering the question, is God the author of evil?
Wow.
And you may have noticed that Bob's not here today to help us process this. So Chris,
thanks Bob for leaving us
here
with,
too. Yeah,
you know, an easy question while he's gone. While he's recovering from his African safari, big game hunting. I don't know if he actually went and hunted any giraffe. Probably just looking at giraffes, right?
Probably. Yeah.
So we're going to be diving into this topic of, does God cause evil? And so this topic is part of our ongoing discussion of the Minor Prophets, and where this question arises from is in particular the wrestle that Habakkuk has with the Lord regarding the impending invasion of Babylon. So Judah had become so wicked, so evil, that God was going to judge them by bringing the Babylonians in to invade and really wipe out Judah, carry them into exile. And Habakkuk is concerned that this is God's solution to the problem because Babylon is much worse than Judah. So as wicked as Judah has become and as rebellious as they become, the Babylonians were far worse. And Habakkuk is concerned that those who are still in Judah that are innocent and righteous are going to experience this terrible invasion and be carried off into exile. And so the question that's sort of on the table is, God, are you bringing a greater evil? Are you causing evil to take place in the nation of Judah? And so this raises for us just this broader philosophical, theological question. Is God the cause of evil? And this is a charge that's been lobbied against Christianity and other theistic religions. It's something that's been debated for thousands of years, both philosophically and theologically. So it's a pretty big question. And even within Christianity, there have been multiple answers to this and debates back and forth from different camps.
And it's a question that a lot of people, they have it throughout random moments of history, even modern day era where we face certain things in our country or even in the world. And so this question does come up for a lot of us as we just see things unfolding in the world. Chris, could you give us a little bit of like the different angles on this particular question, maybe different theological angles or different contours?
Yeah. And this is important to recognize that, hey, we're diving a little bit into the deep end, but we're probably only getting up to our belly button, maybe, or maybe our chest. I mean, there's a lot that we aren't going to be able to say. This is a conversation that's been going on for thousands of years, and so even tracing some of these contours, Dusty, we're going to summarize a lot, and probably in some ways not be as nuanced as we could be. But yeah, let's try to at least give some shape to the way the conversation has happened. So within Christianity, let's focus specifically within the Christian tradition. Two things have been asserted, and we find these in Scripture. One, that God is good. He does not sin. He's not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. Scripture declares that very specifically. The other is that he is sovereign. Now, how God's sovereignty is defined has been debated, but those two things are asserted in Scripture. And so the wrestle with this question is, how do those two things coexist? So if God is good and if he is sovereign, which means he is in control of all things, how can evil exist? How can there even be evil? Because if God is in control and he's good, why would he allow these things? So different answers have taken place throughout the centuries within the Christian tradition. And here are, I want to give three sort of the big ones that people have held to. The first, The first I'm going to refer to as more the open theism view. Now, open theism itself is in some ways is a little bit more modern theological movement. If you're familiar with Greg Boyd up in Minneapolis, he's probably the most well-known proponent of open theism. But the sort of basics of this perspective have been around in Christianity for, you know, for 2,000 years. So here's essentially the open theistic view. God is good, but his sovereignty, as we typically think of sovereignty in the traditional sense, is actually not the case. So if you think of being God as all-powerful, in control of all things, we need to rethink what we mean by that. Rather than God in control of the future is more open and undetermined in the specifics. So we get a general sense, Scripture lays out that in the end, God is going to win, but how that plays out specifically remains to be seen because it's still open, still to be determined. And so within this framework, we can say God is obviously not the author of evil. God's control is limited, so evil breaking into the world is not something he wanted or he intended. Evil exists outside the will of God. It functions independently of his plan and his purposes. And so this sort of leaves God like the hero in like action movies where, you know, he's strong enough and powerful enough to kind of confront evil, but he's not really in control of what's happening. He's more has to react and rescue and save rather than being the God that is in control. So that's kind of the open theistic perspective on this, which again, high view that God is good, but a pretty low view of God's sovereignty. And so you could see why emotionally, in some ways, this view could be satisfying because it allows for us to hold on to, man, God is good and he doesn't like the evil that is happening. And I can sort of feel kinship with a God like that because in many ways that's how we experience evil. We want to do something about it. We try to do something about it, but in many ways it feels outside of our control. Mm. So you can see why, you know, people gravitate to this. The second view, this I would say is probably in largely, especially in American evangelicalism, is probably the majority view. And that is more the Arminian perspective. And I want to be careful here because just like the Reformed Calvinistic view, the Arminian perspective is not monolithic. There's multiple nuances and perspectives within this camp, but I want to try to give sort of encapsulate what is probably the most popular articulation of this. So within the Arminian view, they have a higher view of God's sovereignty. So they believe that God does determine the end. So the Book of Revelation, you know, prophetic words that God gives, he has determined those things. And we can see God actually step into history at particular times and directly control and directly exercise his sovereignty. But more often, this is how God works. He's not directly determining things. He's not necessarily directly ordaining things. Rather, he's allowing certain things to unfold in sort of a free-flowing way. So one way that this is often articulated is that God upholds our free will. Because without free will, there is no true worship, there's no true love, so people have to make real choices, otherwise we're just robots. And so upholding man's free will means that God is actually allowing us to determine certain courses throughout history. And so while the beginning and the end are sort of set, and we're kind of on our journey towards that determined end, how we get there, except for certain times where God will inbreak and determine certain things, is largely open. But at the same time, Arminians will assert that God sees into the future, so he knows what's going to happen. God knows every possible outcome of a situation. And so he knows what's going to happen. But that's very different than saying God determines what's going to happen. And so that's an important distinction. Mm-hmm. So our Arminian perspective is, they're not open theists in the sense where God doesn't know what's going to happen or that the future is sort of undetermined. No, God has knowledge of what's going to happen because he knows all contingencies, all possibilities. But what's key to this perspective? And if any of our listeners happen to hold to a more Arminian framework, if I'm off here, please email us and tell me how I'm off here. I'd love to be corrected. But from what I understand is that free will really is an important component here. And so when it comes to the question of evil, God allows evil to enter to the equation because he is upholding free will. For God to not uphold free will, for God to actually sort of restrict free will, he could have prevented evil, But because that is an important value to him and an important value for our interaction with God, that we freely choose him, he had to allow the possibility for evil to come in. So when Satan comes and tempts Eve in the garden, God reluctantly allows this to happen. And so there's a permission here that God allows sin and evil into our world in order to uphold the idea of free will. And so allowance and permission, they're important themes in an Arminian framework. And as it pertains to ongoing evil action, God continues to allow evil as an exercise of human free will. But, and this is where we would, you know, join hands with those from an Arminian framework, God is also powerful to redeem and to restore and to save. And so in the end, God will defeat evil, and we can be confident and sure of that because he will exercise a sovereignty in the end. Okay, so with those two in play, now we kind of move to our more Reformed Calvinist, and I would even say Augustinian, because a lot of these beliefs date back to Augustine. The Reformers were following him in many ways. And again, not monolithic. The Reformed tradition is not monolithic, but there are some agreements within the tradition and how they interpret God's sovereignty. And so here's a good summary of what the Reformed position is, Calvinist position. This is from the Westminster Confession. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So here's what's important here. God didn't just see what would happen. He didn't just reluctantly allow something to happen in order to uphold free will. He freely, meaning he wasn't compelled by any other principle, only himself and only his purposes. So God was completely free. And unchangeably, meaning nothing thwarts or changes his plans. So he freely and unchangeably ordains. That is, he plans, he intends, he declares all things that come to pass. Another way to say this is everything that comes to pass is what God ordained to come to pass. So there is a sense where this is a very high, strong view of God's sovereignty. God declares what's going to happen, not just permits it in a sense of, yeah, I'll let that happen. No, it has purpose, it has plans, there's intention. So high view of God's sovereignty, and this is why many accuse the Reformed tradition of teaching that God is the author of evil. Because if we say God ordained all things, we have the question, well, does that mean that he causes evil? If he ordained, if evil is in the world, and God ordained everything that is, then is he not the cause of evil? And so here we are with our question.
One of those verses that you can bank this view on would be Isaiah 46, starting in 8, verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, your transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.
Yeah,
so, Chris, that Isaiah passage is one of the passages that would confirm what you just said.
Yeah, and the important word there, declaring the end from, or the beginning from the end from the beginning. I mean, he's everything is happening because God declared and ordained.
So getting back to the question then, Chris, this is where my mind starts to boggle a little bit, right? If I hold to this view. So what you're saying then is that God causes evil because he knows it from the beginning to the end.
That is the charge. I mean, how do you get out of that if we say God has ordained it? Not just reluctantly allowed it, but he actually said in, you know, eternity past, this is what is going to happen. How is he not the cause? So it's a valid question. It's a good question. I mean, you even see this question in Scripture. Again, here we have Habakkuk like wrestling through. Now he's asking the question a little bit differently, but that is a question that even within the pages of Scripture we have a wrestle with. And so to get into this a little bit, I want to talk some about causality, because it's an important category when we're thinking through this. And so Phil Johnson has a really helpful article. If you're familiar with him, he's the executive director of Grace to You, which is the sort of the ministry of John MacArthur. So as desiring God is to John Piper, grace to you is to John MacArthur. And Phil Johnson is a guy who runs this organization. He's an elder at John MacArthur's church, very good, gifted Bible teacher and preacher in himself. And so he wrote an article kind of unpacking the Reformed Calvinistic view of this. And he highlights the Reformed view of causality and saying that if we understand sort of the nature of cause and that it's multifaceted, that it helps us understand how God can both ordain evil to be and yet not be the cause of it. So here's what he does. He dips all the way back to Aristotle and says that within the tradition of philosophy, going back at least as far as Aristotle, if not further, there has been this recognition that causality in anything is multi-layered. And he highlights the four categories that Aristotle identifies. These are the four causes. And this is from the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy, which Johnson quotes. There is the material cause of anything. This is the elements out of which an object is created. There's the efficient cause, or the means by which it is created, the tools. The formal cause, which is an expression of what it is, and then the final cause, which is the end, the purpose for what it is. And so the Internet Encyclopedia of Philosophy uses this example. Take, for example, a bronze statue. Its material cause is the bronze itself. Its efficient cause is the sculptor, insofar as he forces the bronze into shape. The formal cause is the idea of the completed statue. And then the final cause is the idea of the statue as it prompts the sculptor to act on the bronze. And so the purpose, why the sculptor is making the bronze statue. Now, for our discussion, the two most important categories here are the final cause and efficient cause. So the final cause speaks to the purpose. The efficient cause speaks to the actual actors, the actual things doing the work. And within the Reformed tradition, there has always been an acknowledgement of final cause and efficient cause, or sometimes called proximate cause, sometimes called secondary cause, that these two things are both in play. And they're not the same thing, and it's important to recognize that they're not the same thing.
He does offer us some examples. So as you're listening, you might not be able to keep all of these causes, these four different causes, in your mind at the same time. So let me give you a couple examples that he gives us in this article. For instance, he says, "My friend, without my consent, robs a bank to get money to help pay my medical bills. He is the efficient cause of that action. He's morally culpable. I am the final cause, the one for whose sake the thing was done, yet I'm not morally culpable." Here's another one. "A car thief caught in a sting operation makes the futile plea that he is not guilty because he would never have stolen that car if the police had not left it unlocked with the keys in the ignition. Here, the cops are absolutely the final cause because they staged the opportunity for the crime in order to catch a ring of serial car thieves operating in a particular neighborhood. The thief himself is the efficient cause. He's also the only person in this scenario with evil intent."
Yeah, and so as Phil Johnson points out, like those aren't exact mirroring of the situation with the Lord, but what it does highlight is that there are the two different layers of cause, and they're different, they're separate, and you can't the person who is the final cause isn't morally culpable in the same way that the person who the efficient cause is. So if we take this back to our example in Habakkuk, we see that the final cause of Babylon coming in to conquer is the ordained plan of God. But the efficient cause, or the second cause, is Babylon itself, its rulers, its armies, etc. So those two types of causes are important. God, the final cause in his preordained, declaring all things in his purpose, his will, a final cause, but then the actual efficient cause. Here's how the Westminster Confession describes it. So I'm gonna read the part that I read before, but then there's some stuff that comes after that's important clarification. So God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, meaning people aren't forced to do things against their will, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. So what the Westminster Confession is saying is that the fact that God ordains and declares all that will come to pass does not violate people's free will, meaning does not violate the fact that people make real choices based on what's in their hearts, nor does it violate secondary causes, that there are actual things happening in human history that are causing the evil to take place. So those two things are held separate, and they're important to keep those categories distinct. Because here's one of the major problems with the Arminian viewpoint, is that it tries to reduce all causality to the same thing, that all four levels of causality are actually reduced to the efficient cause. So final cause, material cause, whatever it may be, is all the same, on the same level as the efficient cause. And that is a breakdown of just understanding some classical philosophy that has been in place for how sort of how we logically reason through things for even longer than the tradition of Christianity. So that's an important a philosophical wrestle that if you take the more Arminian position, that you have to wrestle through even some of the common grace insights that Aristotle has given us philosophically.
Yeah, and I think that what you just said right there is super helpful, because I think that's where we all get wrapped around the axle as we're trying to figure this out. So even if you're listening and you're like, okay, you lost me there, just go back to those four different causes and try to get your head around those four different causes again, especially those two, the final cause and the efficient cause, more specifically.
Yeah, and it might be helpful also to bring Calvin into this discussion, as he gets a lot of things thrown at him. And Calvin does a good job of, again, trying to tease out the difference between the aspects where God declares and predestines and ordains, but then also the efficient cause and how those two things are in play. And so here's a quote from the Institutes, that where Calvin talking specifically in relation to the fall of Adam and Eve. Though their perdition, talking about their sin, depends on the predestination of God, the cause and matter of it is in themselves. The Lord had declared that everything that he had made was exceedingly good. Whence then comes this wickedness to man, that he should fall away from his God? Lest we should think it comes from creation, God had put his stamp of approval on what had come forth from himself. By his own evil intention, then, man corrupted the pure nature he had received from the Lord, and by his fall drew all his posterity with him into destruction. Accordingly, we should contemplate the evident cause of condemnation in the corrupt nature of humanity, which is closer to us, rather than seek a hidden and utterly incomprehensible cause in God's predestination. Here's what Calvin's calling us to. First, he's highlighting the fact that the nature of evil in the efficient cause, meaning Adam and Eve, didn't come from God, because everything God had created was good. And it came from their own will. It came from their own rebellion, their own sin. And so this, again, is important as we recognize efficient cause. Mm-hmm. He's also saying, hey, look, if you want to try to understand evil and why evil exists, if you want to try to look for the answers of that in God's mysterious, incomprehensible will, you're going to get lost. You're going to be overwhelmed. You're not going to find clarity and light, because there's a lot of that where God has just shut that off. Where we do have a lot of light and a lot of understanding is our own souls. We know that there's evil in our own souls. We know that we inflict evil on one another. And so it's very easy for us to see, oh, the cause of that evil is the sin in an individual's heart or within a particular wicked nation or wherever. So Calvin he's calling us to some humility, and he's also saying, hey, look closely. Look at what you can understand, not trying to find answers in what you cannot understand. So if we want to summarize this efficient and final cause kind of within the Reformed Calvinistic perspective, we can say this: God ordained that evil be. He declared that this would be part of his plan of how history was going to play out. So he ordained that evil be. He decreed that it would exist in his plan for history. In that sense, God is the final cause. But he isn't the efficient cause.
Yeah.
He didn't make Satan rebel. That was Satan's choice. He didn't make Adam and Eve sin. That was their choice. The evil we see in our world, God isn't the one committing evil or causing the evil to take place. That is evil men doing evil things. So a clear distinction between the final cause, which is God's ordaining of all things, and efficient cause, which is the evil that exists in the heart of men, men making real evil choices that is born out of what is actually in their hearts.
You could go so far as to say, Chris, couldn't you, that to put God into the box of being the efficient cause of evil is heretical?
Absolutely.
And so we can't do that because the sinner, not God, is the source of sin.
Right. And I think that's why every position that sort of backs away from the Calvinist position or Augustinian position goes down the road of lessening God's sovereignty, because it seems less heretical or less offensive to say God is less in control than it is to say he's the cause of evil. Mm. So that's where you're really not going to get, unless you're like really crazy hyper-Calvinist off the deep end about, you know, God, because there are some hyper-Calvinist extreme viewpoints of this that will, in essence, say God is the efficient cause, that he actually is the one inflicting evil. And, you know, when you bring the charge, well, that's, you know, God isn't the author of sin. Well, it's just appeal. God can do whatever he wants. He's in control. He's God, and we can't question him. And so there are those that would push in, you know, heresy in the other direction, Dusty, mm-hmm. but mm-hmm. mostly we're going to back off the sovereignty. Mm-hmm. Another distinction that we need to make, and I make this point briefly, is this idea of permission. So as we pointed out within the Arminian position, God permitting evil to happen, him allowing it in order to uphold free will, is an important distinction. And sometimes you even hear it sound as if God is powerless to stop it. But whatever it is, whatever degree that is true or not true, there is this sense of God is reluctantly allowing something that is outside of his will and his intention to happen. Where the Reformed tradition would say, yes, God allows certain things to happen. He allows, you think of like Job, great example. Satan comes and makes this wager with God, and God allows Satan to do these things to Job. But it's not this reluctant, powerless allowance. It is an allowance as a part of his ordained yep. purpose. So we have to be careful, even with the language of permission. Mm-hmm. Within what I would say Scripture teaches is that is all within the ordained, decreed plan and purpose of God. It is not something that is existing outside of it. It is not something God is reluctantly allowing and powerless to stop. No, he's giving permission as part of the efficient cause that is carrying out his will. So I know, again, we went into the deep end here. a lot of kind of philosophical, theological categories, and again, a lot of things we left on the cutting room floor, mm-hmm. a lot of things we didn't say. So this is just trying to provoke some thought and get you to wrestle with some things. But maybe a central illustration where it will kind of help both tease out some of these categories and cause you to wrestle and ponder some more. If you think about the cross, and you think about Jesus coming to earth to die for our sins, to be our ransom, to redeem. That, as Scripture makes clear, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This was not God's plan B. This was not, you know, a reaction to man's fall. Mm-hmm. This was God's intent all along. And so without evil, there is no cross, because there would be no need for a cross. Mm-hmm. So we have to wrestle with if the cross was God's plan from the beginning, then it was part of his plan to ordain evil. And then also, you see the way that this plays out. And we see this in Acts, where Peter talks about and indicts the Jews and the religious leaders. You killed him. You murdered him. You sinned by killing the Holy One. Yet this was part of the foreordained plan of God. So we see the final cause, God's decree of Jesus to be our Savior, to die for our sin, to ransom us, that was ordained. But then you also see the efficient cause, evil men killing Jesus, evil men, you know, doing all of these wicked things in order to accomplish God's purposes. So you have right there both causes in play. And so if we're going to wrestle through this, just spend time wrestling through the nature of redemption, the plan of redemption and Jesus right there. Because any other example, so we could go to Job, we could go to Joseph, we could go to, you know, Habakkuk and the nation of Israel. All of those examples are secondary to the centrality of Jesus coming to earth and what takes place there. And so just want to encourage you listeners, as you wrestle through this issue, wrestle through it through the lens of the cross. Make sense of this through the lens of the cross. And I think you are going to find that Scripture can uphold both God's goodness and His plan, and also that He is not the cause of evil, and that there are efficient causes as well.
Well, listeners, thanks for diving into the deep end on this topic with us. Our hope for this episode is to equip our own churches for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in, and we pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. Please be sure to check out the show notes. We'll post a link to the article from Phil Johnson. And we always love to hear from you. So send us an email, podcast@cdomaha.com, and leave us a review on iTunes or whatever format you listen to the podcast on. And that helps other people find us and listen to us. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next Wednesday for another Wednesday Conversation.